And good morning, everybody. It's awesome to be up here today. I know it's still school holidays as well, so there's lots of kids still in here. So hopefully I don't go on for too long. But it's probably good preparation because the school holidays finishes like tomorrow. So they're going to have to focus up all day tomorrow. But today we are continuing in Galatians, and we're tackling chapter 3, verse 15 to 29. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles now, go ahead. And while you're getting there, I'll give a brief rundown on some of the context and what we've learned so far. So Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian churches because he'd heard some pretty disheartening things about what was going on there. After preaching the gospel in these areas and planting churches and seeing people saved and baptized, he was hearing that they were starting to be led astray into a very dangerous heresy. And this was a heresy led by sort of a group of people who were known as the Judaizers, and they were infiltrating the Galatian church. And they were a group of ex-Jews, gets a bit complicated, and they'd come into the church after Paul had left and contradicted his teaching. They were taking what Paul had said to these people and they were twisting it and changing it, and Paul was very angry at their deceptive methods, and he considered them almost an extension of the Jewish Pharisees. In fact, he actually said that their gospel was no gospel at all, and so he was very serious about it, because they were teaching a form of legalism that equates works with faith. And JC talked about this last week quite a lot, for those of you who were here and able to hear that. And he went into the law, and trying to save yourself through the law actually leaves you accursed, which is pretty serious, and yet still these people were falling into this trap. They still were fooled by it. The people in Galatia were told that the way to be right with God was to believe in Jesus, but also to follow the right set of rules. They were bewitched into thinking that you start life by faith, but then you complete yourself by your works. The spirit that was given to you was almost like a booster pack to sort of get you rocketing along, but then your own engines kick in and the flesh completes what the spirit began. And Paul considered this impossible and ludicrous. In fact, that he said that it nullifies grace and dishonors Christ. And so in today's text, we're going to get into this concept a little bit further, about being saved by faith alone through grace alone, combating this no gospel at all of the Judaizers, and combating this legalist heresy. But also we're going to talk this morning about giving an appropriate place for the law, because it's not like we just throw it all away and forget about it. And Paul talks about that this morning. So let's read. I'm going to read the whole text to start this morning, just to give us the woe to go, and then we'll sort of break it down as we go along. So starting from verse 15, it says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. And it is a powerful word, rich with awesome theology. Sometimes the wording can get people complicated, but it actually really clearly demonstrates the gospel and the centrality of faith to our belief. And so I just want to do a little bit of a historical thing before we break it down, because some of you here today will know all of this, but some people might be here who don't. And when I use terms like the promise to Abraham and the law, they might be like, what exactly does that mean? So very quickly, some 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, God appeared to Abraham and made a promise to him. And that promise is recorded in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and it says this: "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and will curse. Oh, sorry, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" That last line, very important. And on several occasions, the Lord repeated his promise to Abraham. And at one juncture, the Lord spoke about Abraham's seed or offspring. And that's in Genesis 22, 17 and 18. And it says this: "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, or through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now that we use the English word offspring there, or some interpretations say descendants, but it comes from the Hebrew word for seed. And the Hebrew word seed is singular, which is very important as we will see later on. But for now, the important point that I want to make from this is that God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. It was just that. It was a promise. Abraham didn't have to do anything to make it come about. By simply believing in God's ability to fulfill the promise, Abraham was declared righteous by the Lord. And that also we read in Genesis. So this is something that these Judaizers would have known. Regardless of what Abraham thought or did, the promise was irrevocable. God made it, and so he would bring it to pass. Now, the law. So following Abraham's death, the Lord continued to remind the patriarchs, descendants of his promise, and it goes throughout Genesis. We see the reiteration of God's promise that he made. And eventually, however, the Jewish people found themselves helplessly enslaved in Egypt. Having compassion on them, the Lord sends Moses and works through him to deliver them from oppression. And this is the Exodus story. Not going to go super in depth in this, but after the Exodus from Egypt, God revealed the law to Moses, demanding that the Jews make it their standard for living. And he knew that they couldn't keep it, and so the Lord also included a system of sacrifices designed to point to the one who true forgiveness would one day come through. People who put their faith in the law, people who put their faith and what God had given them at the time, Jesus' sacrifice in the future would apply to them for the faith that they'd shown in both the promise and the law. So that's kind of the historical context behind the law and the promise, and I'll be using those terms a lot this morning, so now you know what I'm talking about. But coming back to Galatians, in this letter to the Galatian Christians, Paul argues that Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary set people free from the law's condemnation. When we place our faith in Christ, we are unshackled from the curse of the law and given a whole new life. And this is the real thrust of Paul's argument throughout Galatians, and it's a big part of what JC talked about last week as well, that we're unshackled from the curse of the law. So the Judaizers came in and they really struggled with this. And there's a commentator or Pastor Chuck Swindoll, and he said that it's a funny way to think about it, but they gagged on this gospel of grace. They couldn't handle it. They could stand fitting Christ and faith into the plan, but it couldn't be just the plan. That's crazy. They could not do it without also including obedience to the law. In their minds, the demands of the law superseded the promise made to Abraham. And perhaps Abraham was saved by faith, they thought, because they knew the word. But with the initiation of the law came a new way to be made right with God. And from that point on, salvation included keeping the rules. So Paul challenges this legalistic viewpoint in our passage today, and he maintains that the promise of Abraham was not annulled by the law. Rather, the law demonstrated the need for a promise. And so we're going to talk about that now. Where does the law fit in relation to the promise and what we have now through Christ? So first and foremost, he talks about how the law did not annul the promise. He begins in verse 15 by saying, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case." So he's saying, even with human contracts, we can't add or take away from it. And, you know, if you imagine you go and sign a contract with someone, and I was thinking about a mortgage, actually, but I actually had another car stolen this week. And for those of you who know, I've had, like, 3 cars stolen in, like, the last, like, 6 months. But, so we'll talk about insurance instead, eh? So it's like an insurance agreement, you know, if even with people, if I sign a contract that says I'm going to pay this amount, and if something happens to my vehicle or whatever it may be, your house, whatever, then this is what's going to happen. And that contract signed on, agreed upon, and I can't then sneak in after the fact and change some of the terms in that and then, you know, twink a few things out and do that, because we all know that that would be wrong. That's like common knowledge that would be not okay to do that. And so, yeah, if a human's will can't be revised or revoked, then how much more immutable or indestructible is a promise made by the eternal God? The promise made that Paul has in his mind is obviously the one we talked about before when he's talking about the promise spoken to Abraham. And he astutely observes in verse 16 that the scripture doesn't say to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, and he clarifies it even more obviously for us, who is Christ. So from God's perspective, the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant, this promise with Abraham, went way beyond establishing the Jewish people in the promised land. It included blessing all the families of the earth, regardless of their national or racial heritage. And this blessing, this divine inheritance, is salvation by faith in Christ. No one else. No other system or anything added. Faith alone in Jesus. Through him, anyone can become a spiritual descendant of Abraham. As Paul says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. But we will get to that at the end. So how does all of this relate to the law? Well, Paul carries on verse 17 and 18, and he says, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So Paul is saying that God's promise is unconditional. It came with no strings attached. So when the law was revealed and implemented, it did not annul or change the promise, but rather both of them existed side by side, never impinging on the other. In fact, he's saying that the law actually further made or showed that the promise, that the promise is essential. And so the statement of Paul raises two questions. One regarding the law's purpose, and the other concerns the law's possible conflict with the Abrahamic promise. So the first question we read in verse 19, it says, what then was the purpose of the law? If the law did not affect the promise, so why on earth was it given? And the answer, Paul says straight after, we needed it because of transgressions. Before the law was given, our court of appeal for right and wrong was our own conscience. And we read in Romans 2, verse 14 to 15 about, you know, the law being written on our hearts, but and our conscience convicting us. But sometimes the judgments of our conscience were relatively easy to ignore or explain away, and I'm sure a lot of us can relate to that. But when the law came, it clearly defined what was moral and what was immoral. Godly and ungodly, sin was no longer a matter of human opinion, but a divinely established fact. Now we knew we were transgressors of God's righteous standard, not simply offenders of some human law. And, you know, not going to go through the whole book of Romans, but I've got three little verses here I want to read because it shows this truth that the law sort of showed us our dirty, sinful nature. So Romans 3, verse 20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." And Romans 7, verse 7 says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known my sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Put briefly, the purpose of the Mosaic law was not to provide salvation, but to convince us of our need for salvation. If we ever doubt that we are all sinners, all we have to do is look at the Old Testament law and start checking off the commands that we have broken, and it won't take long before we realize that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Paul adds that the law came to the Jewish people third hand. So he says that God gave it to angels, who gave it to Moses, the mediator for the people. And in verse 19, it says the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. And then in verse 20, some people, it can be a bit tricky to interpret, but it says, "A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one." And I think it seems that what Paul is trying to say here is that God did not use a mediator to bring the promise of salvation through Abraham. He gave the promise of salvation directly to Abraham himself. It was unilateral, unconditional, and that's unlike the law, which was mediated and dependent on God, on man's obedience. God told Abraham what he was going to do, and Abraham had faith in that promise. The law is different in that God said, "If you follow this, I will bless you, and when you stray, that blessing will be removed." Therefore, the promise was superior to the law. In fact, the law served the promise and not vice versa. So the second question that we read Paul ask in verse 21 is, you know, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? And Paul does this a lot, you know, in his writing, where he kind of predicts the arguments to come and then refutes them before it even happens. And so that's what he's doing. He's predicting that the Judaizers will say, you know, well, how come there's the law then? Is it opposed to the promises of God? Does the gospel oppose or contradict the law of Moses? And Paul answers himself where he says, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. On a purely hypothetical level, if God had given a law by which we could be saved, then people could have been made righteous on the basis of that law. And there is no need for Jesus in that. It completely circumvents the promise that God had originally made to Abraham. And it makes Jesus dying on the cross and defeating death for you and for me meaningless. It is such an obvious contradiction. And that's why at the start of the chapter that JC covered last week, he's calling these people fools. He's like, how have you been tricked by this? You know, I came and I taught you the gospel, and yet you're being fooled by something that's so obviously contradiction. You know, but strong believers in Christ fell for it. Strong believers in Christ fell for it, and people like you and I fall into this to different extents even today. And so it is important that we hear what is being said today. When you fail to trust Jesus, it is an insult to the grace of God. When we operate by something or trust in something other than grace, you're actually declaring it insufficient. We say that it is unnecessary, or even worse, we may be saying that it is unwanted. John Walvoord said it well when he said, if righteousness comes by keeping the law, the cross was the biggest mistake in the universe. Or as Paul put it back in chapter 2, it means that Christ died for nothing. I'm telling you this morning, family, that we cannot add anything to the requirements for salvation other than faith in Christ. Faith in Christ alone saves. So God never gave a saving law, but instead he revealed an ethical standard that exposed sin and their inability to obey the Lord completely. This law, it's funny, this law actually should have drove them to the promise. Drove them to salvation by faith in that promise. But, you know, the truth is that the law did have a number of purposes, and one of them is to show us our sin. And I think it's true that you will never fully appreciate the gospel of grace until you have seen yourself against the backdrop of the law. You need to feel the weight of your transgressions, and that reveals your deep need for a savior. It's like a mirror showing us how dirty we are. But of course, it's absolutely ludicrous, and you'd be a fool to think that the mirror is going to make you clean. It's like going to the dentist for a checkup, and they poke a mirror in your mouth and having a look around, and boom, oh, you need a filling. We've all had that experience. But, you know, the mirror isn't what fixes that problem. It shows where the problem is, it shows what the problem is, but it is not the solution to the problem. And so the law doesn't save, and it was never the intention of it. So carrying on in verse 23 and 24, it talks about what we were, or what humanity were while we were under the law, and then later on we get to an awesome part in verse 25 to 29 where we learn what we are in Christ. And so that's what we're going to talk about next, what we were under the law and then what we are in Christ. So under the law, our condition of what we were is described in one word, bondage. Paul uses two really awesome word pictures to describe the bondage that we were in when we were under the law. And the first picture is of a prison. And then the next one is, you know, we're held captive in a prison. And the other one is of a tutor or a guardian. So the prison part in verse 23, he says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. The law is pictured as a prison where we were incarcerated and we could not escape. We were on death row awaiting execution for our sentence, and we were kept on death row under the law of God. And it's like a bit of an interesting turn here, because of course the real bondage is to sin. It's physical, emotional, and spiritual consequences we desperately needed to be protected from, and the solution or the protection from those consequences was the law. But then the law puts us into this other prison, you know, the prison of the law, where it's don't do this, do that, put into this prison for our own protection, until Paul says that faith is revealed. And of course, we know that this means revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Now those who have put their faith in Christ are no longer under sin's bondage, nor the law's bondage. We have been set free. So does that mean that you're free to go and sin as much as you want and go completely wild and disregard the law entirely? Absolutely not. God didn't arbitrarily put things into the law just because he felt like it, that he thought that'd be interesting. No, the fact is that God designed us. He created us. He knows every part of us. And so he gave a law that ultimately gave humanity what we needed. God understands our needs, what our temptations are. He knows everything about us. And so following the law and sinning less has practical benefit for our lives. Just because I don't have anyone telling me every day that I need to check my oil doesn't mean I should never check my oil. You know, it's like just because we don't have to follow the law of the Sabbath doesn't mean it makes sense to go and violate it all the time just because I'm not bound by the law. You know, we know that these things don't affect our salvation, but the law was given for a reason. It means we take it into account in the way that we do life, and this is important. In the next verse down, Paul talks about a guardian, and I'll get into that soon, but often guardians in that time would take the kids to school. And so, yeah, just it's like going to school, and you're in that period, and then after you leave school, just forgetting everything you learnt. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. You'd be foolish to do that. And so the law kept God's people in protective custody until Christ came to set them free. The second picture, like I said, it's like a guardian. And so in verse 24 it says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." And the English word for guardian, or in some translations it says the law was put in charge of us. The Greek word there is paedagogos. And the paedagogos, or tutor, or guardian, was a trustworthy slave who escorted a family's child to school, stayed during the session, and made sure that he got home safe again. The guardian was usually an elderly person and almost always a person of good character. He was a moral and physical guardian for the child, a companion, an advisor, a director. The boy called him master, and the guardian had the right to punish the boy with a cane when he often did. And so this guardian was a disciplinarian, not necessarily an educator, and his duties ended when the boy sort of came of age and became an adult. And so in this picture that Paul's giving us, the law is like this guardian. Its function is to sort of mind us and guard us while we're in that young stage, you know, not fully developed. The law had no other function than to take us to the one who could actually set us free. But just as a guardian was never intended to be permanent, so the law was never intended to be permanent. God gave us the law in his grace to make the promise of salvation more desirable. Hopefully that makes sense. So what were we under the law? We were in bondage. And the Apostle Paul describes us as being in prison and under the oversight of the law as a guardian. So now what are we in Christ? This is verse 25. Now that Jesus Christ has been revealed as our Savior and we have been placed in God's family, we have, through placing our faith in him, what is our new relationship? Are we still in bondage? And we can say, praise God, this morning we are not anymore in bondage. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That's verse 25. Through our faith in Christ, our prison door has been opened and our guardian has been retired. We are free, gloriously free. But where does that leave us? Are we now alone in the world, forced to fend for ourselves like a kid who's just gone to uni for the first time? Not at all. As Paul explains, we've become new members of God's family, united in equality as heirs of an ancient promise. And so there's some really awesome practical truths that come out from that. So first of all, the one practical truth is that we are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Verse 26 and 27 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Everyone who comes to God on his terms, that is, through faith in Jesus, becomes a son of God. There are no exceptions. All who trust in Christ as their Redeemer become full-fledged members of God's everlasting family. Of course, without faith in Jesus, no one can have an immediate relationship with God. You know, when we become sons of God, we are no longer under his wrath. We are no longer condemned and imprisoned by the law. The law is no longer our guardian, but rather God is now our Father. We are sons and daughters of the Most High who in Christ have been accepted and forgiven. We no longer fear him, dreading the punishment we deserve, but rather we have a more reverent fear. We love him with deep reverence and affection. What an amazing truth. Another truth is that we are all one in Christ Jesus as well, and this is in verse 28, a very famous verse. You know, in Christ, we belong to him as sons and daughters, and we belong to each other as brothers and sisters. You know, it's the greatest equality that there is. It doesn't take into account, you know, particularly in this verse, race, rank, or gender. None of those things come into play when it comes to being a part of God's family. And I'm sure that Paul had in mind when he wrote verse 28, one of the morning prayers that devout Jewish men prayed. They used to pray, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you, God, that I'm not a slave. And I thank you, God, that I'm not a woman." And so, you know, it seems crazy, but that's Paul's deliberately refuting that. Particularly that because he knows that these Judaizers are people who have come from that background. And he realizes that these distinctions are gone. And that is why he says in verse 28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So first, there's no distinction in race. There's neither Jew nor Greek. All racial distinctions and prejudices are meaningless in the body of Christ. We are equal because we're equal in our need for salvation. We're equal in our inability to earn or deserve it, and we're equal in the fact that God offers it to us freely through Christ. Once we have received it, our equality is transformed into a fellowship, into a unity unlike any other, and it can only exist through Jesus. There's also no distinction of rank, neither slave nor free. Nearly every society in history has got like classes and things like that, you know, a system. But no circumstance of birth, no wealth, no privilege, no extra education. It can't divide us in the amazing truth that we have through Jesus Christ. You know, in Christ, snobbery and favoritism is prohibited, and class distinctions are rendered void. And there's also no distinction of gender. There's neither male nor female. And this remarkable assertion of the equality of male and female was made centuries ahead of its time. Women were nearly always seen as less in the ancient world, even in Judaism, and they were often exploited and ill-treated. The gospel strikes at the heart of the distinction between male and female because it makes all people equal in Christ. And of course, it's not saying that there isn't any difference between men and women. It's not saying that there aren't physical differences and things in the real world, as is quite a topic in the position and time that we are in. There are things that make men different and good at different things, and there are things that make women different and good at different things. That's biology, that's reality. In fact, having been there when my wife gave birth to our precious two children, I can very clearly say that there are things that women can do that I 100% could never do. God made both men and women wonderfully complementary, and our differences are not being dismissed here, but rather Paul is addressing our standing before God. When our faith is in Christ, our standing is in his family. The fact that the same grace that is afforded to a man is afforded to a woman. The power of Christ conquering death wins the same salvation for all of us. Praise him for that truth. And in verse 29, we read that we are heirs according to his promise. You know, Paul ties it all together in the last verse to what we talked about in the beginning. Paul says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. If we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed. And if we are the seed of Abraham, we are heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. Doers of the law of Moses are rejected. Believers in the promises of in the promise of God are received. Our union with Christ makes us spiritual children of Abraham. We join the ranks of all people who believe before us. So to finish this morning, I just want to lay it all out as clearly as possible one last time. Hopefully clear. But the law shouts at us. You know, it says judged, guilty, condemned. But the promise, on the other hand, proclaims that, you know, this is the way to complete forgiveness and full reconciliation with God. Do you realize that apart from Christ, you stand convicted as a sinner and doomed to damnation? You cannot please God on your own. You can only incite his wrath. Yet this fact does not harm or diminish his plan for salvation in any way. In fact, it shows how desperately we need to trust him and his plan for redemptive grace. Especially if you haven't already this morning, I urge you to come and talk to me this morning or talk to someone you trust. Because, yeah, this freedom from bondage is available to you today. Do you want to move from being under the law and therefore under judgment and condemnation? Well, then you mustn't look to the law. You cannot fulfill the law's demands no matter how hard you try. You must look to the promise. You must attach yourself to Christ, who alone can and has met the demands of the law. You will never fully appreciate the gospel until you've seen yourself against that backdrop of the law, though. In fact, this is like an interesting way. The law is like an x-ray that's showing you that your body is completely broken. But if you were to say, well, got the x-ray, now I know I'm broken, that'll fix me, then you sound like a fool. You know, if we keep thinking that the x-ray is what heals us or that the law is what's going to save us, we are diminishing what Jesus did and we are doomed. And that is exactly the trap that Paul says we must avoid falling into when we become a Christian. The Jewish way was to get right with God by doing things and obeying the law. But Paul says we can never achieve that completely, so we will always stay condemned. When the Judaizers came in and claimed that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow the Jewish laws, they assumed like a religious superiority. In effect, they were saying there is only one way to God, the Jewish way. And Paul, in our passage today, is saying that is absolutely not true. Everyone who places their trust in Jesus is justified before God in the same way. We all have equal standing. We are all in God's family. We are all justified by faith. It has nothing to do with what we do or what we can add to that. We are freed from the requirements of the law. But before you celebrate, realize that this is actually all very humbling. The gruesome death of the innocent, loving Son of God for my sin is the most radical display of my hopeless condition that I can imagine. The crucifixion of Jesus is the open display of my sinful nature and his love for me. But when I see this and believe that he really died for me, then my old proud self, who loves to tout around and show off my power, show off my morality, my intellect, and my self-worth, has to die. There's no place for self-reliance and self-confidence at the foot of the cross. It doesn't live there. So here is the testimony of Paul's argument. He's saying that when Christ died, I died. My ego is no longer central. It's no longer important that I appear righteous before you guys or I have your good opinion. But rather, Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is nothing to add to that that will have any eternal impact. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we praise our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, for that fact, the author and perfecter. We just praise you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this amazing truth that you did it all for us. What an incredible thing that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, that we people who have run in the opposite direction, who have broken every law possible, can be redeemed. But Father, what a important and privilege it is, important truth and a privilege to know that it's not because of what we do, but rather it's because of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we just thank you for that fact. I just pray, God, that for all of us here this morning, that you just absolutely engrave that truth in us, let it be something that impacts every single thing that we do with our lives. God, let us not walk around the world thinking that, you know, we have something to boast in, because there is nothing for us to boast in, because we have done nothing. We have nothing to add. You've done it all through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just praise you. We praise you for your Son, Jesus. We just lift him to the highest place, the Lord of all, King of kings, the author and perfecter of our salvation. And so, God, we just thank you now in his precious name. Amen.